Just as a reminder, Mr. Holder will be teaching on Sunday, and there will be no Wednesday Bible class until I come back in about 2 weeks. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day. We are thankful for the grace that you have bestowed upon us, that we are called your children. What a privilege and honor it is to us. Father, we also realize that you have all the power. All strength belongs to you, and that you can empower us to do your will. Now we have gathered together to study a portion of your word so we can understand your purpose and plan for us. Therefore, we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. But this evening, just before I left for church, somebody from another state had just called me and said, "What are you teaching?" I said, "Well, I'm teaching that women are not supposed to be pastors." And he said, "Well, you know," that he had just run into one of the ministers of a particular denomination, and I won't mention their name, and the pastor was complaining to him that they are going through a sensitivity training. The pastors are going through some sensitivity training because of the women pastors that they have in that denomination. And so this individual said to me, then he asked the pastor, "Didn't the Bible say women should not teach or be pastors?" He said, "Oh yeah." But that was the end of the conversation. Now, why did I bring that up? Because we are living in a very confused time. And we're about to wind up our study of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. And at the end of it, we will deal with something that I think is appropriate to deal with in dealing with this issue. We've been studying 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Verse 11, it says, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent." And we have explained that there is nothing difficult to understand about that verse. Not even in the Greek. No textual problem, no grammatical problem, nothing. It's a plain, simple statement. And yet, many have chosen to find a hidden meaning to that passage. But we say that the structure of what the apostle did under the Holy Spirit, of course, is he gave the instruction, the prohibition, then he went into giving explanations as to why women are not supposed to be pastors. Then the first reason, if you recall, we've considered in verse 13, where he said, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve," to show that in God's order, what is important is that we follow the order he has set. Once anyone refuses to follow God's ordained order, you can count on it, there's some serious problem coming in that person's life. And no wonder we have so much mystery and confusion, because people have refused to follow God's authority. Then verse 14, he says, "And Adam was not the one deceived. It was a woman who was deceived and became a sinner." And last week we saw that he did all this to show that from God's original creation, the instruction that they should not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil was not given to both of them. It was given to the man. And the man was the one supposed to pass it on. And I explained that what happened is, as a result of the fall, Genesis 3:16 kicks in, whereby a woman will always have that inner desire to be independent of a man. And that is what the apostle is referring, part of what he was explaining, when he quotes his father, the woman was the one who first got deceived. Well, with that in mind, we now get to verse 15, where it says, "But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety." Now, the instruction that the apostle has laid down concerning public worship, which we have seen and we have considered in detail, might cause some discomfort in the believing women of the congregation in Ephesus. And for that reason, the apostle is going to do some more explanation. This level of discomfort will continue even to the present day. So women may be thinking, what can we do in serving God if we cannot pray in public when the congregation assemble? If we cannot teach in public, what are we supposed to do? In other words, some of the women in Ephesus will think that maybe they have no function in God's plan. Now this concern, of course, is not different from the concern some believing women express today at the teaching of the passage that is before us. It is this thinking that led many women to seek to be pastors in order to serve God. They mean well, but you know, to be sincere about anything that is wrong doesn't make it right. So even though they mean well, it still doesn't deal with the problem. But nevertheless, what the apostle did here is he began now to explain, to show that a woman is not left out in God's plan. And so we read now in verse 15. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, a literal translation reads this way in the Greek. It says, but she shall be saved through the childbearing if they remain in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, admittedly, this verse, verse 15, is very difficult to interpret because on the surface, it appears to be saying that a woman's ticket to salvation is childbearing. Well, but that could not possibly be the case because we know salvation is always a matter of faith, nothing else. So, this is what makes it a little bit difficult to explain. Now, I imagine some people think that this passage really means, as we're going to see, that having children, a woman will become saved. Sometimes there's a group, I wonder if that's not some of the thing behind the original concept of polygamy and so forth, the Mormons. But nevertheless, what we do have here is a little bit difficult and we will try to untangle it. Furthermore, this is not really a promise that the woman will have easy childbirth if she's a believer, as some people contend. So there are really several interpretations that scholars have battled with in order to explain the first part of this sentence. I will mention four of these, the more popular, and then we will zero in on the ones that I believe will be the correct way to view this. A first interpretation is this, that women will find salvation in their role as childbearers. That's the way some scholars, commentators, interpret that first part of the sentence. A second interpretation is that believing women will find deliverance from the dangers and the perils of childbirth. That's one way some interpret it. A third interpretation is that this is a reference to the birth of Christ through whom salvation has come to the world. A fourth interpretation is really related to the third one, but it just simply expands on it. It is that if a woman fulfills her role as a childbearer and a mother, that she will be saved from becoming prey to the social evils of her time, and so play an important role, and so will be saved as a part of her testimony. She plays a great role. Well, in effect, although she does not teach, but she can have a testimony by fulfilling her role as a mother, and that is how some of these people view it. Obviously, The first two interpretations could not be what the apostle intends to communicate. That should be obvious because it will contradict salvation by faith. So the true intent of the apostle lies somewhere between the third and the fourth interpretations. This, I believe, is where the interpretation will lie. There are five observations that we need to make in order to correctly interpret this verse. So we must hold on to these principles or these facts clearly as we interpret the verse. First of all, the word "but" that begins verse 15 is contrasting the position of the woman at the fall with her position after the fall. That's the first thing we have to observe, because he talked about the woman being deceived. Now, from that, he went to bring in this verse 15. See, at the fall, the woman became a sinner, but then God promised that it is through her that the Savior will come into the world, as we know from Genesis 3:15. Where it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." We've studied this in the past in detail, but this is definitely a first prophecy, a first promise of the virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So this is the thing that we have to remember. That's what the apostle is comparing to when he uses the word "birth." Secondly, this verse is written then within the context of the fall of man and the woman. In other words, the apostle Paul was thinking of the fall of man and God's promise to the man and to the woman at the fall, although he is focusing on the woman. So we have to remember, he was thinking about the fall. The third factor we have to also remember is there is a definite article before the word childbearing, which implies that the apostle is referring to something specific or some specific childbearing, or probably the whole process of rearing children. The fourth factor we also have to consider is that the first part of the sentence, the verb is in the singular, but in the second, it is in the plural, where they say they remain. This is the way this becomes clearer to us. The verb of verse 15, there are two verbs in verse 15. And the first half of the verse is in the singular. In the second half, it's in the plural. And that, to me, is one of the keys to understanding that passage. Because if on one, it begins with singular and then moved on into plural, then that's the implication of going from singular to plural, is that the first part is dealing with a specific woman, while the second part deals with believing women in general. Because if in the first part is she, and in the second part is they, then we should know that something is different between those two. The fifth thing that we have to remember is salvation, in the spiritual sense of deliverance from eternal condemnation, is never by works of any kind. So with this observation then, we should now proceed using the literal translation to try to untangle this passage. The apostle, in writing the expression where he said, "She shall be saved through or by the childbearing," is reminding us that the promise for salvation is fulfilled through the role played by a woman. That's the first thing he wants to remind us. And in the last verse, the apostle, if you recall, the apostle said that the woman was deceived and became a sinner. But with this expression then, he is saying that a woman will be saved from her sinful condition through a child that she will give birth to. In effect, the offsprings of the woman and the man shall be saved, shall be delivered through one offspring of the woman. One particular person is involved here. So the person in issue here is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's really the virgin birth that Paul is thinking about here. Now the word saved comes from the Greek word sozo. S-O-Z-O, sozo. It means to keep, to preserve, or to rescue. However, though, it is used in two ways in the Greek language. It is used in a physical sense. This includes preserving or rescuing from natural dangers and afflictions, or freeing somebody from diseases or illnesses. In another way, it has a spiritual sense. That's the second way it's used. And that sense involves saving someone from eternal death and from judgment and from anything that will result in eternal condemnation. In our context, it is this second sense, deliverance from eternal destruction, that's in view. The word childbearing is a translation of a Greek word, technogonia. Technogonia. T-E-K-N-O-G-O-N-I-A. Technogonia. It appears only once in the New Testament, so it is those things we call hapax legomenon. It means childbearing, childbirth, or bearing of children. Now, since there is a definite article before this word in the Greek text, the apostle is referring to the virgin birth or the process of childbearing. So the apostle is saying that if a woman thinks she got left out in the matter of serving God, she must remember that it was through her that the Savior came into this world. She must remember that. In effect, God has used the woman in a very special way to accomplish the plan of salvation. While the man is the teacher in the public worship, that is a matter of function that God has chosen for him. Just as the woman was chosen to be one that gives birth, virgin birth, to our Savior. So you see, Paul is saying, a woman should never feel left out because it's a matter of function in God's overall plan. So we can really not understand this passage if we forget then that the apostle is still thinking of the narrative of the fall, so that his emphasis then is on the role that a woman will play in giving birth to the Savior. There are those who argue that the apostle could not be thinking of the virgin birth, and I think those who do so have forgotten that the apostle has discussed the sacrifice of Christ on the cross on verses 4 and 5 of this particular chapter that we're studying. So it is not that the apostle is saying that a woman will be saved because of childbirth, but he is recollecting the promise of the seed of the woman. Now, he's not saying something that's going to happen in the future. He's recollecting that promise when it was given to the woman. And that is says, but she, not women, but she shall be saved from childbearing. Now, so this is eventually, this is the way we begin to see this. Although if you have our NIV or the New American Standard, they put the word women. When they say, but women will be saved through childbearing, it doesn't say that in the Greek. It just says, but she, singular, she shall be saved. So this is the issue the apostle is saying. He is recalling that promise made to the woman that she is going to give birth to one who will be the Savior, and that is a special privilege given to the womanhood. That is his argument. That is, it's a matter of function. God decides who's he has chosen for a particular function. It has nothing to do with any other thing but his own purpose and plan. So this is then is to show that the woman, while not involved in teaching, has played an important role in God's plan of salvation through the virgin birth. Now, to ensure then that the apostle does not mean that every woman is to be saved through childbirth, then we see the next phrase, which says, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, the word continue comes from the Greek word meno. It's a Greek word meno. M-E-N-O, meno. It means to endure, to continue, or to remain. The basic sense of that word is to stay within a place. So figuratively, it means to remain in a sphere. So here, really, the sphere will be really in the sphere of what is given, is called faith, where faith here refers to doctrine. Now, the word propriety is a translation of the Greek word that we have encountered previously. It is that word, sophrosune. Sophrosune. S-O-P-H-R-O-S-U-N-E. Sophrosune means reasonableness, good judgment, moderation, decency, or self-control. So the idea in this word is basically an attitude that was used for what they call aristocratic manner of life. They described those aristocrats, and they were supposed to behave in certain manner, and they would use this word to describe them. So it can be used also in the sense of chastity. But nevertheless, the apostle here is describing really the spiritual life of every believing lady, which it will happen to be in the right direction if she learns the word and applies it. So as we learn the word of God and apply, definitely we will be under the feeling of the Holy Spirit. And in that way, we will be doing what God intends for us. Well, with that in mind, there are really two questions that we need to ask concerning that phrase. I mean, the phrase where it says, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. The first question that we should really look at is, who is the apostle referring as they? Who are the they? Because the Greek doesn't tell us who. He just says, if they, who are they? That's the first question. The second one will be, what will happen if that condition is stated is fulfilled? There are three ways, three possibilities for the first question of they. They could refer to men and women because of the mention of Adam and Eve at the end of verse 14. So they could refer, that's one possibility. It could also refer to a woman's children. But it could also refer to women, the subject of this section. Verses 11, actually, since verse 8, we've been seeing the emphasis has been on women. So it seems to me now that these are three possible ways that we can look at the word they. But looking at the context, it appears to me that the best way to take they is as a reference to women. It's a reference to women. Of course, the Holy Spirit must have really directed the apostle to write this phrase in such a way that it's not quite clear, simply because he wants to indicate that while women are the focus of what he says here, but whatever he says applies equally to men. In other words, it's not just if a woman who will be benefited by remaining under the control of the Holy Spirit and walking in obedience to the word, but so will a man also be benefited. So this is the thing that we see about this verse that makes it a little bit difficult to explain in many, many cases. Well, if a believing woman then continues to live the spiritual life, she will enjoy the same blessings as some men who teach or pray in public. That's the issue. Now, if that is the case, then the word saved means that she will be delivered from the power and influence of sin on this planet. Teaching and praying require a life that is controlled by the Holy Spirit. That is a life that is free from sin at that instant. So, when a person teaches and prays, he ought to confess his sins and be delivered from his effect. The same way, so when a woman continues to live the spiritual life, also if she confesses her failures and sins, then she will enjoy the same spiritual blessings that comes to the man. That is what will be the result of remaining faithful in the truth. Now, it is true, though, that the apostle is referring to a particular childbirth, but there is another implication to what he writes here concerning a woman's role. It is this, that she should be a person who teaches her children. For you see, childbearing is more than just giving birth. It involves raising those children. So the apostle is saying that a woman provides an immeasurable service if she trains a child according to the truth. Now, Timothy will understand that because, after all, Timothy was taught the scripture by the mother and the grandmother. So he will understand what the apostle meant. So the point is that there are many ways that a person will serve the Lord that does not involve teaching or praying in the public assembly. But for a believing woman, it will be wrong for her to forget that her role is related to childbearing and being subordinate to her husband. So in effect, the apostle still has in mind thinking about that Genesis 3:16. So as she, the woman, accepts her role as a mother and functions in that capacity according to the truth, then she will be serving the Lord Jesus Christ just as much as a man who teaches or prays in the local assembly. There is then the sense that her function as a mother will be the means through which she should be protected from the deceitfulness of sin. For if she remains or maintains her role as a mother, she will be so much involved in taking care of her family that she will have no time to be distracted by many things and lead a whole lot of people into sinning and gossiping and so forth. She will be delivered by it because she is much focused on her family. So, the best way then to interpret verse 15 is that the first part speaks to the virgin birth of our Savior, and that the apostle was recalling what was spoken to the woman. And the second part speaks then to the continual deliverance of a woman from the influences of sin if she applies certain conditions. In this case, if she watches her lifestyle as a believer, she will be delivered from the influences of the evil one. So it should be clear that a woman is not to teach, nor to exercise authority over men in the local church. To me, this is a very clear concept. There's nothing difficult about it, except that thing that we call being hard-headed. You know, people just hard-headed, they don't want to, it just couldn't be that. They have to find a way to make it fit them. Instead of taking God's word at its first value, literally, move on with it. Now, so this concept, though, that women are not supposed to be pastors, have caused a great lot of women to ponder how else to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So, it becomes important for us to briefly now consider the role or the path women play in the ministry today. What are their roles? But before we consider this, though, we need to address again an important factor concerning that desire of some women to become pastors. We should ask again, what is their motivation? Is it really that they have the gift of teaching? Or is it because of the influence of the devil? Now remember now, keep remembering our introduction text in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 and 14, where it says that those who serve the devil will appear to be like the angels of light. No wonder those messengers of his will appear to be messengers of righteousness. So, the issue is, under whose influence are these women running into or aspiring to be pastors? It seems to me that many of these women do so because of the concept of equality that has been distorted by many, many cultures. Now, people do not want to admit that equality does not mean equality of abilities. Men and women are equal before God. That's not even an issue. But that has nothing to do with function that the Lord has chosen for each one. In the same fashion, many of these women do not want to accept the fact that teaching function, therefore, is reserved for the male believers. Particularly, I'm amazed sometimes as to how often the scripture is distorted to support that women are supposed to teach the word of God to men. Now, those who contend this, one of the funny, I call it funny passages that they have chosen to use to distort the scripture is based on their argument on the incident of resurrection. I'm referring to Matthew 28, verses 5 through 10. Matthew 28, verses 5 through 10. This is a passage that has been distorted by so many because they are trying to find a justification for regarding a woman as a pastor. And so they go to this passage. The passage reads, "The angel said to the women, 'Don't be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus made them greet him, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.'" Well, the argument advanced by some is that because women were the first to witness the resurrected Christ, that they have the right to teach. Furthermore, that because Christ commanded them to go and tell about his resurrection, that this therefore authorizes women to be teachers. Well, there are factors that those who argue with this passage ignore. First of all, they seem to forget that the reason for Christ appearing to this woman first had to do with they were the first to go to the tomb, so to say, in order to help preserve the body of Christ. That's why they were there, according to Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Mark chapter 16, verse 1 to 3, give us the reason that our Lord had to not appear to them first. Mark 16, verse 1 says, "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they may go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, 'Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?'" Now, certainly, these women, by going to the tomb to anoint Christ's body, do indeed show their love for Jesus Christ. But they also, like the disciples, reveal lack of trust. "For had they remembered or believed his promise of resurrection after 3 days, they would not have gone to preserve his body." Of course, it's very interesting to know that our Lord first appeared to women after his resurrection. And somehow, perhaps, it is God's sense of humor at work, because in reality, the first really to witness the virgin birth was a woman, or were women. That after resurrection, that our Lord chose to appear first to the women. So that's the first thing. And the second factor that I think they have ignored is that these women were not commanded to go and inform or teach other people, but they were only told to go and inform the disciples. This clearly should indicate that they were not given the permission to teach men. They were just going there to inform. They were only instructed to go inform the disciples concerning the truth of the resurrection, where Christ will also meet with them. Furthermore, when Christ was giving them the instruction to evangelize and to teach, it was clearly given to the male disciples, as we know from Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. So it would be wrong to say, just because women were the first to see our resurrected Savior, therefore he must mean for them to be teachers. They were only told just go and inform, pass a message. Now, of course, they say, when you pass a message, you teach him the gospel and so forth, but that's really not the issue here. But nevertheless, our verse 16 says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus said to them, came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, who? These 11 men. Go and make disciples of nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 20. And teaching them to obey. This was not directed to the women. This was to the 11 apostles. So I have commanded you, and surely I with you to the very end of the age. So we see that running to this passage to use it as a way to prove that Christ must have intended for women to be pastors, otherwise he wouldn't have appeared to them first, does really not agree with any other passage of the Bible or anything for that matter. Having said that, though, we need to go back and consider that issue of the role of women in the ministry. Now, to do that, I want us to remember two facts. There are two facts I want you to zero in as we consider their role. First of all, visibility is not the requirement for serving the Lord. Visibility is not a requirement for serving the Lord. In other words, your activities do not have to be visible to other people, per se, in order for you to be serving the Lord. That's the first thing. Secondly, teaching and preaching are not the only spiritual gifts. So there's no reason to think that unless a person teaches or preaches, that he could not be serving the Lord. So we should not forget that not even every male believer has the gift of teaching. So that's really not much of an argument. Now, the church, of course, suffers because when you get many men who decide that they want to teach, and they really don't have the gift of teaching. So this makes us really again to question, why are these women really wanting to be pastors? Are they not going through the route taken by Eve? What route? By this I mean, isn't Satan encouraging them to eat, so to say, of the forbidden fruit? In other words, the Bible says, it is, I do not permit a woman to teach. That's very, very, very appealing to these women. And I am almost sure that the devil is the one making it so appealing, so that they will go back to what caused the fall to begin with.
So the Bible, no doubt, declares that women should not teach the word, and many women have found such function as the most important way to serve God, and one that is irresistible. Once again, in my opinion, falling into Satan's trap, because the Lord said, "Don't eat of this fruit." But that was the only thing very appealing to the woman, because the devil made it appealing. And as I've shown you, it is not until recent time have we ever heard of women wanting to be pastors. So if women are not to teach, what other ways can they serve the Lord? So that's the really issue. If they are not supposed to be pastors and teachers in the congregation, how else would they serve the Lord? Well, let me just suggest a few ways that which any lady could serve the Lord. First of all, women should be involved in personal witnessing. See, there's nothing in the Word of God that says that a woman should not witness to others about her faith. Witnessing does not involve the exercise of authority over anyone, since it requires merely passing on the message of hope. Now we can see that even before our Lord went to the cross, there was a case of a woman who witnessed to her whole community, so to say. I'm referring to the incident in John chapter 4, verses 28 through 30. So we're saying that that's part of our service, to witness. But look, here we do see the woman that came to our Lord in the well, the Samaritan woman. Verse 28 says, "Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' They came out of the town and made their way toward him." So when a woman witnesses, like men, she's only inviting others to come and share the life that's in Christ. So that's one of her services to the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be a good witness, to witness to other people about the Savior. So that's a service that every man and woman should be involved in. But the woman certainly knows that this is one of the ministries that she can get involved with, in a sense. Secondly, women should be involved in the ministry of intercessory prayers. Private intercessory prayers, so to say. They should pray on behalf of those who teach or serve as evangelists and missionaries. This is definitely an important ministry, and that is why the Apostle Paul, in many of his epistles, kept requesting that believers should pray that the Lord would open the doors for him to preach the gospel. So a woman who prays constantly for pastors and evangelists, that woman is serving the Lord. Third, women, like men, should contribute to the support of the ministry. If a woman supports a pastor or an evangelist, she is indeed a part of that ministry. So we're saying that a woman should be involved in supporting the ministry in many ways than one. So if she does that, she is serving the Lord just as much as one teaching. The Apostle Paul himself acknowledged the role of women in his ministry. In his letter to the Romans, he mentions at least for women by name. I'm referring to Romans 16. Romans 16, verse 6. It says, "Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you." Then drop down to verse 12 of the same chapter. From verse 12 it says, "Greet," so that would be the second lady, "greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Great Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Now the apostle does not explain what this woman did that is classified as working hard in the Lord and also for the church. He didn't say that. But we can be sure that whatever this woman did, it did not include teaching and preaching as we know it today, or even as it was known in the apostolic period. They may have been involved in some other activities that are essential for the support of the ministry. There are many, many other things that they could have done. In addition to these women mentioned by name, we also know that the apostle refers to a group of women who also were very helpful in his ministry. They supported him, and that's the reason that I said women, they can contribute to support the ministry in many ways, and when they do, they are serving the Lord. Paul referred to this group of women in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. Philippians 4, verse 3. Says, yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. The word contend comes from a Greek word, sunatileo. Sunatileo. S-U-N-A-T-H-L-E-O. It means to strive at the same time with another, or to fight together with, or to walk together with. Now, in certain places, or in certain cases, the meaning is simply an assistant, or to assist, or to help. So those women who have been involved with the Apostle Paul in spreading the gospel of Christ are those that he called his assistants, or those who helped him. Now, it is more likely, though, that the involvement of these women were in the form of support that the apostle received when he was in Philippi, spreading the gospel or teaching the word of God. They provided for him, or they must have also supported him at a later time. Now, if you recall, one of the ladies that took this role was Lydia, who hosted the apostle Paul and his team. If you recall, this we looked at this in the past in Acts chapter 14, chapter 16. Acts 16, verse 14, where the apostle, Luke records to us what happened as to how Lydia supported them during their ministry. So definitely this was in the mind of the apostle when he's making this kind of statement. Acts 16, verse 14 says, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So this woman supported the Apostle Paul while in Philippi. So this, when he talks about women assisting, that's part of the thing he talks about. So this is why we say, when women support the ministry, they are equally serving the Lord. So it is also possible that these women, they may also have been involved in personal witnessing. There's no doubt about that. And if that is the case, that's part of what we said every woman ought to do, is if a woman witnesses, then she will also be serving the Lord. Either way, we take this involvement. What is clear is that the apostle considered them a very vital part of his work while at Philippi. But he never indicates that they had a teaching function. Never indicated that. So, a woman who supports, contributes to support the ministry, will be serving the Lord. A fourth way that women should serve the Lord should be in the sense of showing mercy and helping others. When a woman shows mercy, or when she gets involved in helping others, she is serving the Lord just as much as the one teaching. Now, we do have a good example of a woman who functioned in that capacity in the early church by name Dorcas. This is given in Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 39. Acts chapter 9, verse 36 through 39. It says, in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which, when translated, is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. That's why she is mentioned in the Bible, because she was serving the Lord in the right capacity. It says, about that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in the upper and in the upstairs room. Lydia was near Joppa. So when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydia, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes that, and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was with them. What was this woman mentioned? Because she has served the Lord by showing goodness, kindness, and mercy to other women. Now, the function of helping others is an important service that a woman could render to a local church. This is why, though we'll be studying this in detail in the future, but this is why the apostle commands women to help widows who are their relatives, so that the church will be relieved from doing so in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16. This is part of her function, serving in a local church. Because he said, if any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. We'll study that in detail at the appropriate time. But you see, that's a part of a woman's service to the Lord and to the local church. The fifth one I want to mention of how women are supposed to be involved in serving the Lord, even in the present day, is this. The more matured women should be involved in the ministry of encouraging and training the younger women. Women, more matured women, should be involved in the ministry of encouraging and training the younger women. And this, I'm not going to go into it because I went into it last week in detail. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, where this instruction is given, or this role that women are supposed to be involved in teaching other women. So we have looked at this in detail, but all I'm doing now is just to mention that side, that based on that passage, women will be serving the Lord if they are more matured and they are able to encourage the younger women and help them to start nurturing them on how to love their husbands and how to love their children and so on, and therefore to be good soldiers of the cross of Christ or good ambassadors. And once they do that, that will be a tremendous service to our Lord Jesus Christ and as well as to the church. Well, we have suggested these few five ways in which women may serve the Lord, but there are certainly many more. In fact, all the ways any male believer can serve the Lord is open to a female believer, except anything that involves exercise of authority over a man or teaching in the public assembly. To this end, it seems to me, though, that the apostle, or at least the list that he gives in Romans, you serve to tell us that women have ways that they can serve. I'm referring to the spiritual gifts mentioned in Romans 12, verses 6 through 8. There are many, many ways that women will serve the Lord beside teaching and preaching. So the apostle gives more or less like a summary here. He said, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. You see, some of these things that we have mentioned, they are all represented here, except, of course, that she is not supposed to be involved in teaching and leadership, but otherwise, all the other gifts are open to her. And last week I showed you that it is inconceivable that God would have given any woman the gift of teaching, simply because that would be contradictory to that prohibition. So all we're saying is that any form of service that will lead to a woman exercising authority over a man is certainly not open to her. But we must keep reminding ourselves that we are not of the world. Therefore, we should do things because the Word of God says so, not because the world does certain things. In other words, what I'm saying is this: the church is not to be involved in the so-called equal opportunity. See, equal opportunity is a concept that applies outside the spiritual realm. See, many groups these days, they ordain women pastors, not because they are being obedient to the Word of God, but to show that they are, as they say, truly enlightened. Although we know that means that they're truly in darkness. But they say that they're truly enlightened, and also to show that they are in tune with the concept of equality. Well, that may sound good, but it doesn't agree with the Word of God. So in concluding then, let me state again that a woman does not have to serve publicly to serve the Lord. If she remains under the control of the Holy Spirit, she will serve the Lord in many, many ways that the Lord had ordained for her, except teaching and exercising authority over a man in a local assembly. So, it therefore means that women should understand this clearly. It's a matter of God's decision. And He has chosen fit to give that gift to men only. Now, that doesn't mean there are no women who are gone through seminary and they call themselves pastors. But from what we've been studying, if we want to be true to the New Testament, if we do not want to be controlled by the culture, when Christians are supposed to be people who live above the human culture, especially when it's in conflict with the Word of God, then we must be obedient to this instruction given to us in this passage, that women are not supposed to be pastors. And when they do become one, we can almost know that it's not the making of the Word of God. It is man-made. It is nothing short of, in my opinion, satanic attack on God's Word. So while they may stand on pulpits, just remember when you see that the angels of Satan do come in clothes that will appear to be as those who are representing God. And for this reason, it is important, and I dare say, that when we do talk, especially in this country, that there are a lot of women pastors now, it is one more sign of the decadency of this nation. It is one more sign that Christians have abandoned truth. And that is what we're seeing. And the more this continues to happen, the more and more Christians will lose their impact. And we're already doing so. So it is best, if we're going to be honest to ourselves, if we're going to be truthful, then we must take the Word of God and obey it. And not make excuses as to why we don't want to obey it.
So this ends our study. So when I get back, in, under His grace, we will begin now with the next aspect of our study. Father, we're thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth, so that we'll continue to serve in the function in which you have given each and every one of us. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.